So we're going through the book of Matthew, but today's Palm Sunday. Yeah, so Holy Week starts this week. The triumphal entries today. So we're going to walk through that. So today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Luke 19 is where we'll be. Also, there's a Good Friday service this Friday. 7 o'clock is what I had, Chris. Is that what you have too? Okay, 7 o'clock. And we'll spend some time just talking about the cross and things leading up to the cross. Can't say I spent a lot of time preparing for that yet, so I'm not sure where we'll be. But so 7 o'clock Friday, if you're able to come, join us, that'd be great. Hello, watching online. Hi, Javier. I want to share with you who watch online a little bit, who've yet to come, and some of us are now working their way back. I don't think it's a big deal to be at home and listen to me teaching. I mean, I hope you can stay focused and follow along. Where it matters is worship. When we first started the pandemic, and it was just the Grundins and the Reisners in this church, it was okay. They ended up putting the camera right here in front of me so I could look more in the camera, and it was okay. What I didn't realize was what corporate worship is and how impacting it is to me. So today, you know where I sit. I like the back and I like the corner, so I'm sitting back there. And one of the songs Chris sang, I think it was toward the end, he was real quiet with his stuff, and Dale was real quiet. And man, I could hear us singing. And that just so moves my spirit to hear the saints of God worshiping together. It's glorious. So I want to encourage you, if you're still at home, to pray through what would God want from me related to coming back to corporate worship. We'll trust God to speak to your heart related to it. When you're ready to come, we want you here. And I think I want to encourage you that corporate worship, corporate together Bible study, something happens supernaturally there. So we're ready for you to come home back here if you're ready to come back. So where are we? We're in Luke. I'm in John. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to start with a goofy little story. It was Palm Sunday, and because of a sore throat, a 5-year-old Johnny had to stay home from church with his older sister. So when the family returned home, they're carrying several palm branches. And the boy asked, "Well, what are they for?" And they said, "People held him over Jesus' head as he walked by, and the boy got mad in a hornet." And he said, "Wouldn't you know it, the one Sunday I don't go to church, Jesus shows up." That's dumb. Thanks for your politeness and laughing at my silliness. Jesus shows up. Don't we want him here? And his Holy Spirit, we do. He is. He is. So where are we? Luke 19:35. Did you find it? Actually, let's start up a little bit higher, 28, and we can read through the whole thing. So let's just read it, and then we'll walk through it a little bit. Let's see, Luke 19, 28. When he had said this, Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it sits high. So whether you're coming from north, south, east, or west, everything Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent along went their way and found it just as he had said to them." Boy, isn't that true? They found it just as he had said to them. 33. "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord,'" did I read that twice? "'The Lord has need of it.' 35. "Then he brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They'll not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just refresh us this morning, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Thank you for your word and the truth that's found there, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus. That's why we're here today, Lord. We want to be more like you. So accomplish that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's a spectacular scene. Jerusalem at this point in time is maybe 40,000 people. But during the feasts, and this is a feast of Passover, it's upwards of 2 million people. So you got to put in your mind's eye, this place is swamped with people. The whole town is swamped. And to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And then here comes Jesus riding on the back of a donkey, a colt, actually, making his way down the Mount of Olives. Now, I asked them to throw up a couple pictures. The first picture, I think, is from Jerusalem looking up at the Mount of Olives, okay? Now, of course, in Jesus' time, shrines wouldn't have been there. You know, they built those, one's a church of Mary Magdalene. I don't remember what the other church is. So take all that out of there. But it's not a mountain. It's a hill, right? For those who go to the mountains. So in this picture, you're Jerusalem looking out, and Jesus would have woven his, see all the buses? He'd have woven his way around along a path, and then the Garden of Gethsemane would have sat over here. And then down, this would be called the Kidron Valley, and then Jerusalem sits here, okay? Can you see that all right? Now, the other picture is from the Mount of Olives back at Jerusalem, okay? So Jesus would have started over here on the Mount of Olives, worked his way down, come along this side, Garden of Gethsemane sits over here, and then the Eastern Gate is right here. I don't know if you can see the little arches. Don't hold me to that. It's somewhere in here. And then the temple would have sat where these evergreen trees are over there, because, you know, Dome of the Rock wasn't there back then, right? So that's him walking down, or riding the colt down, weaving his way around, and he's ended up going to, I think, go in through this gate right into the temple region, all right? Now, fascinating thing, just a little aside. See the cemetery that sits right here? The Muslims put that there. Those are all Muslim graves, because they know that the Messiah cannot defile himself. And they know that the Bible says that in end time, Jesus comes back, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split, and he's going to walk down, and he's going to go right through that gate. They put a cemetery right there so that he can't. Those sneaky little people. I got news for you. It ain't keeping him from walking through there. I mean, if he's got a hoverboard or something, buddy, he's going through that gate. And the temple will be rebuilt by then. By the way, they're close to having it. All the utensil, all the articles, they've got the calves. Everything's already genetically structured and everything. So the temple will sit there when Jesus comes back like it used to. Boom, right in. How many of us have been to Israel? Man, it's glorious. Right in, hey, I'm getting excited. Right in here is where it was. And they got this little area. It's really special. If you get a chance to go to Israel, you ought to go. It's nice. Okay, so can you see it in your mind's eye as Jesus is doing this? Now, you got to remember, thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of people are lined up. And, of course, the new city isn't there. It's just the little 40,000 people is a pretty small town when you get right down to it compared to our world today. All right, so let's go back. Let's work our way through it. Now, the interesting thing to note as we read this story is the day that Jesus did this was the Sunday prior to his crucifixion, the 10th day of Nisan. That was the month. 5 days before the Feast of Passover. And according to the book of Exodus, on the 10th day of the first month, when the time was that every family that was celebrating the Passover, they would go and choose their lamb. And then the family would watch their lamb really closely for those 5 days to make sure it was in perfect health. I mean, no spot, no blemish, right? Then they would bring it to the temple, have the priests inspect it. And then if it was the priests, you know, they were kind of not the nicest people in the world, but if it passed inspection, then it would be sacrificed for their sins. So 4 days between the time that the lamb had to be separated from the flock and the time that it was sacrificed unto the Lord for the Passover. And for those 4 days, the people oftentimes would bring the lamb into their home. It became the family pet. Now, can you imagine your kids and you bring a little lamb in and how they like, oh, the cutest little thing. I mean, it poops outside like it's supposed to, you know, and all the things that your dog doesn't do, you know, this thing. I mean, it's just beautiful. And then you're going to turn to your 8-year-old and say, oh, by the way, we're slitting its throat on Friday. You know, I mean, think about what it would do. But that's the point. The point is, it had to be something from the heart that you offer to God. So that people would bring in their lambs if they brought them into their home. They would inspect them very closely, knowing that in a few days they're going to take it to the priest and then offer it as a sacrifice. Okay, you with me? Now, remember during this celebration, city's packed, millions of people. Tens of thousands of lambs are being brought into the city, and the priests are inspecting every animal. And here comes Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and he's making his triumphal entry into the city. And here's the cool thing about this and why I wanted to give you a little background. 5 days before the lamb was to be sacrificed, it was chosen, and on this day, 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion, he is chosen, and he goes and allows himself to be inspected by the religious leaders for all those days, and they grill him, and they ask him all these kind of questions, and ultimately, at the end of those days, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. They inspected the Messiah for those days, seeing if there was blemish. Was there a fault? So that they could disqualify him. There was none. So the correlation is amazing between these two things. And the people, they couldn't find any fault with him either. But they responded, crucify. Crucify. So here we see Jesus working his way down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day as the Lamb of God. Now, verse 36, if you jump down a little bit. So he gets on this colt, and they spread their clothes on the road, and he's drawing near, and all the people are shouting. We call this the triumphal entry. But if you talk to a Roman, this was not a triumphal entry to them. In their mind, the only way to give this kind of honor was to a Roman general who had won a complete and decisive victory, had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. And then when the general returned to Rome, there would be a huge elaborate parade. First would come the Roman general riding a golden chariot pulled by white stallions. Behind them would be the general or the king of the conquered country. And he would be stripped naked as he's walking through, humiliating him. Behind that general would have been all the soldiers who had been captive, naked, humiliating them. And then the Roman army would have been behind them, all marching in step, marching in perfect unison. And then the procession would end in the arena where some of the prisoners would be thrown to wild animals to the entertainment of the crowd. Now that's a triumphal entry in the eyes of the Romans. Not some Galilean peasant sitting on a few colts, set on a donkey. So here's Jesus coming into the city with a ragtag group of disciples following behind him. There's an Old Testament prophecy, you know it, it's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. God had said, here's one way to recognize the Messiah's coming. So I'm in Israel years ago, 99, I think. I took a youth group over, and we were there. And we got there early in front of the other part of the team. And so we were at this hotel, and we didn't know it. And we were sitting up a little bit in this little picnicky area, and below us was the hotel with the big old, like, reception. And they had a Jewish wedding going on. It was wonderful to watch a Jewish wedding. There was a lot about that that was really cool. But as the wedding proceeds and then the reception proceeds, then the children started playing up around us a little bit, playing hide and seek. And one little Jewish boy, maybe 9 or 10, come up and started hiding around us. And so that was kind of neat. At some point, you know, we got a little more comfortable, started talking with him a little bit. And he goes, "Why are you guys here?" And it's like, "Well, we come because we want to learn more about Jesus." And he said, "Jesus, huh. Never heard that name before." It's like, "Yeah, he's the Messiah." He goes, "The Messiah. We're waiting on the Messiah." And I said, "So to him, how will you know?" And he said, "He's going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey." That's what he said. And I said, "Duh." No, I didn't. Isn't it fascinating, though? The signs are there. He has come. So then the people cry out in verse 38, a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. This is the day, this is how it goes in Psalm 118. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna," which means save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So at this point, the people are acknowledging Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it's important that we recognize here, Jesus received, even encouraged, this worship. Remember in other parts, as we're working our way through Matthew and as we work our way through the Gospels, there's times Jesus said, "Shh, shh, shh, don't tell anybody." Remember those times? It happens a lot. He says, "My time has not yet come." Remember that? His time has come. Why? Psalm 118 said, "This is the day that the Lord has made." What day is that? Palm Sunday. The day that God said, "Watch for the Messiah in the temple. He will present himself. On that day, watch for him. This is the day." That's why Jesus let this parade happen. That's why he let people worship him that day. He is the Messiah. And he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies when he does this. And the other Gospels tell us that the people put their coats and spread their clothes on the road as Jesus went by. And they waved palm branches and spread them on the road in front of him. What I think about that is, people worship God with whatever they had that day, using simple things like palm branches. I love it that Jesus doesn't need great things for us to give him honor. You know, you may feel like, "I don't have a great voice. I can't play the guitar. I can't play like Dale in the piano. I can't do that. I don't even have a great life. I don't even know what I do very well in this life." But God doesn't require those things. What God asks of us is give what we have to him. Offer what we are to him. And it's cool how God takes what we think is rubbish and makes it into something of beauty. We know that to be true. We're all testimonies of that. What the world might say is poo-poo, we would say, "Look at what God has done." So don't ever think you have nothing to offer to God. On this day, they lavished attention and honor on Jesus, using their clothes as a saddle for Jesus, using their clothes as a red carpet for the colt to ride on. And you know, I think you probably know this. Back then, most people only had one set of clothes. That's it, one. Now, if you had one set of clothes, are you going to take it off and let a donkey walk on top of it? Mm-mm. Not unless you were moved like these people were moved. And they were moved this day. Now, step back with it for a second. These disciples, as they're watching this unfold, had to be ecstatic. I mean, they had to be out of their mind, peeing down their leg, thrilled about what's going on. Okay, that's not in the Bible. Peeing down their leg. Things are finally happening the way they thought they should be, right? Finally, he's going to do it. and the crowd is crying out for the Lord Jesus, and the smile on the disciples' face, ear to ear. It's happening. Finally, he's going to throw off the Romans, and we're going to be set free. Politically, economically, that's what they're excited about, for sure. Because the Jews, they were in search of someone. Someone, a king, a conqueror, a hero, set us free from the dreaded Romans. And they'd seen the mighty works of this man, Jesus. Restoring sight to the blind, healing the lame, feeding the multitude with a little boy's lunch, leftovers even to spare, raising Lazarus and others from the dead, teaching with authority from the scriptures. They never heard anybody talk like that. Just an aside, I was in Ohio yesterday because of a funeral in the family, and mom's side of the family's almost all Catholic, and they more and more are asking me to share, and the funeral director came up to me afterwards, and I've gotten to know him over the many times I've been there, and he says, "I'm ready to go to a church like yours." He goes, "I need to hear somebody preach the Bible with a little bit of understanding about what he's saying." Clearly, he didn't know me very well. But it was so glorious to hear. And then somebody else at the little reception come up afterward and said, "You know what? I told my wife, when I die, I want you to preach at my service. I don't want the Catholic thing." These people are seeing something different in this guy, Jesus. And the people around us, they see us different. Not better, not worse, just different. Because we walk in relationship with the living God. And there are a lot of people who go to church every week, and they have no understanding of what that looks like. None! Because they're caught up in whatever they're caught up in. And again, we're not better. But we've been set free. We've been talking about it in Matthew, right? We've been set free from that stuff. We don't have to do that. We're led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God wants us to go to a church that has pews and all that. Go! But if he doesn't, then don't. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. The Jews were looking. And the timing now is right. Because here's the Passover feast coming. I mean, we know Passover, right? Symbolic of the angel of death passing over the people in Egypt. And when Pharaoh finally let the Israel go, maybe now in their minds, Jesus is going to lead us from the restraints and cruel treatment we got from the Romans. Okay? Unfortunately, these people aren't looking for spiritual deliverance. They're not talking about being saved from their sins when they say this, when they're acknowledging Christ as the Messiah. They're not thinking like that. They're looking for political deliverance. And because of that, in a few days, when Jesus is going to be tortured and put on a cross and going to die, when all that's beginning to unfold, there's people in this crowd who are going to say, "Crucify that guy because he can't be the Messiah, because our Messiah will not have that happen to him." You got to know that's what these need people's minds. You know, I think, unfortunately, sometimes we're like this crowd. Lord, we're here in this place of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna. When we sing with all our heart and all our spirit to God, "Save now, Lord. I need your blessing now in this new business adventure. Here's your opportunity, Lord, to make your name great in my town. Here's your opportunity, God. I love you, God, and I'm willing to do this for you. I want you to bless this endeavor I'm stepping out into." But if things don't go exactly the way we envisioned, then if we're not careful, our hearts can turn very quickly. And our worship dries up, and our praise dries up, and we find ourselves not in Christian community very much anymore. Why? God didn't fulfill my expectations. And I can become apathetic then, and indifferent then. That's what's happening here. Still happens. Happens to me. So be careful there, Christian. So let's go on a little bit. 39. So here's the Pharisees. Of course, they're standing there watching the religious elite of the day. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And then Jesus says something really fascinating. I tell you that if these stood keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The Pharisees knew that they're singing a messianic psalm to Jesus. And that's why they said, hey, you got to tell those guys to knock it off, because clearly they're out of line here. And that's why Jesus says, if I told them to knock it off, the stones would cry out. Why? This is the day that the Lord has made. Short little synopsis, okay? Study it. It's wonderful. You can go back. Last year we were in Daniel. I looked back and we talked about this much more specifically. So if you want to go back online and find the teaching, you know, you get a better understanding of this. The Lamb of God had come into Israel, had come into Jerusalem, and was going to present himself in the temple on the exact day that was prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years previously. Now, if you go back and you read it, Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy states that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there will be 69 seven-year units, or 483 years, 69 times 7, okay? Now, from the date, and I'm not going to get into all the particulars like I did last year, from the date that King Artaxerxes gave permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, that date, historically, March 4th, 45 BC. So if you did the calculations, and many people have, you know, 360-day calendars, things like that, take in leap day accounts and leap year accounts and all that kind of stuff. If you count from that date, 173,880 days, 483 years, you know what date you come to? April 6th, 32 AD. This day, this very day that Jesus rode that donkey down the Mount of Olives, went into the temple. We're not going to get there today, but he goes into the temple and presents himself there as the Messiah, fulfilling what Daniel had said related to the prophecy. See, Israel's job was to watch for the Messiah and then identify him to the world when he came. And God provided some incredible clues. The Messiah would be a Jew. He'd be born of the tribe of Judah. This is just a couple of them. He'd be in the lineage of David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He'd be conceived by the Spirit of God. He would do amazing miracles. He'd bring forgiveness of sin, salvation to the entire world because of that forgiveness. All those prophecies. And the wonderful thing is that God specifically predicted the day that Messiah would make himself known to the world. The exact day that he would come. The exact day. It's not a coincidence that as we go through the Gospels, we see Jesus say, talk about Jesus, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, which means, I got to get there. Why? He had to be in fulfillment of this prophecy. He knew where he needed to be this day. He wasn't going to let anybody deter him from that. Why? So that when he walked in the temple, there'd be a huge party for him. There should have been a huge party. The Old Testament people knew this prophecy. They knew all this stuff. They memorized the whole books. They should have known. This should have been, we got 7 days left. Oh, we can't wait. We're going to get our little beanie caps and the little party thing. You know, and all these things. Here he comes. Here he comes. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Why? This is the day the Lord has made. And that's why when you read 41, 42, and on down, that even though the disciples were thrilled about all that was going on, Jesus wasn't. 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus is crying. And the word there is to sob convulsively. It's not just a one tear falling down. This is a deep, like really grieving kind of deep sobbing. Because he understood at that point, the people are not getting why I'm here. Spiritual deliverance. That's why he came. And he says to them, in essence, as we read 41, 42, he's saying, you should have known that this was the day and you missed it. This was the day. And if you glance on down, 45, 46, we're not going to do it today. He goes into the temple and what's he do? He overturns the tables and drives out the thieves who were in there. He goes in instead of a big welcome party. It's business as usual. Taking advantage of the people. Taking people away from God instead of toward God. And he's like, ah. And he tears it all up. It's really sad. I don't know about you as you read your Bible what you think. But when I read these couple verses, I think it's maybe the saddest passage in the whole Bible. Verse 41 and 42. Just so sad. So instead of speaking peace and salvation, he has to speak judgment, and that's 43. And in essence, what he's doing is, since these people had missed the time of their visitation, spiritual blindness is going to come over their eyes. Now, as we read on in the Bible, we'll see that one day that blindness will be removed and the Jews will see Jesus as the Messiah. It's going to take a lot of challenges. They're going to follow the wrong guy for a while. When we read about the weeping thing, though, I think it shows us the heart of God. Even when judgment has to be pronounced, he never does it with glee. There's weeping in the heart of God, even when his judgment is perfect and just and fair. And sure enough, as you look in your history books, you see it. 70 AD comes, and the Roman general by the name of Titus sets siege around Jerusalem. Read it there when it says, build an embankment around you. A siege just means they just build a big mound around the whole place, wherever they're laying siege to, and they just wait. Because they didn't want to fight and lose their soldiers. They would just mound it up, not let anything in, not let anything out, and the people would die inside. No water, no food. That's why in the Old Testament we saw some of the people eating their own children. Because they would lay siege. So that's what's happening when we read it here. And sure enough, it happened 70 AD. Why did he do it? The Jews finally revolted. And they said, we're going to do it our way, not God's way. And they acted on their own terms. And they brought judgment from the Romans upon themselves. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, over 1 million Jews were killed during that onslaught. He recorded that the blood on the temple steps was so deep that you could see it flowing over the steps. And the temple was destroyed. So that's Palm Sunday for us. Now, I guess for me, I think of this and I think, you know, this was their day of visitation. But just as they had a day, we have a day too of visitation. There's a day when God shows up in our life personally, so real that you cannot deny that he exists. You cannot deny that he loves you. You cannot deny what he's speaking to your heart in that moment of time. Every single person has that day of visitation. But at that point, then, every person has one of two options, only two. You either accept him or you reject him. And if this opportunity is received when Christ shows up in our lives, the result is peace. Peace with God. Peace with ourselves. Peace with those around us. But if it's rejected, then all these other things continue on. Judgment comes, and ultimately you'll stand before God. One day. In your sinful condition, And he'll say, I still love you, but you can't be around me. I'm perfect, holy, pure, and you're not. See, I'm perfect, holy, pure. I know you don't believe that, but I am. Because God sees me justified. He sees me through the blood of Christ. So right now, as he looks at me on this little crazy stool, he sees his son. And he sees me perfect. I don't feel perfect. But he sees me perfect. And that's why I can stand confidently in front of people and say, I know that I'm going to go be with Christ forever and ever because of what he has done for me, and I've accepted the free gift of eternal life. And that's how he sees us. So when we look in the mirror and we see our flaws, not just physical, but our character flaws or whatever it is, our emotional flaws, God doesn't see those things. He sees Christ in you. Oh yeah, he recognizes he has work to do. Praise the Lord for that. We're not there yet. We won't be there yet. But he's moving us closer and closer to Christ's likeness. But the point I'm trying to make is when we have that moment where Christ shows up in our life, and I remember right where I was in the very first time that I really met the living Christ. I didn't see him, I didn't hear him, but I knew. I remember that moment very distinctly. Remember. And at that point, I could not deny that God was real. I could not deny that he had a purpose for my life. And at that point, I had a choice. Am I going to stop living this way and start living the way God wants or not? And it took a little bit to walk through it all. But I am so thankful that I left that old garbage behind and stepped into what God now is allowing me to live. I love what life God has called us to now, don't you? And yet there's so many people still stuck on this backside because they feel like, well, I can't give up my friends. I can't give up drinking. I can't give up whatever. It's like, you don't have no idea what it is on the other side. Total peace. I mean, I made some stupid mistakes in my life. God has set me free from all that. He wants to set us free. So if this resonates with you, that you realize, you know what? I've really never come to Christ as my Savior. I've gone to church some. I've read my Bible a little bit, but I really never come to Christ. He's speaking to your heart this morning. He's wanting to say to you, I love you. I've got a purpose for you, but you need to confess you're a sinner and you've made mistakes, and you need to accept my son as your Savior and allow him to be your Lord and now walk with him. And man, all this stuff falls off of us. Some of us just, whoop, gone. You know, I don't care if they legalize dope. I am never getting high again. I mean, I liked it. But I ain't ever getting high again. You know, I ain't. I don't care what they do with that stuff. And, you know, I choose not to drink. I mean, I just choose not to. I barely lived through it the first time, you know. And so it's like God has set me free from those things. Why did I go back to the dog puke? He set me free. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't drink. Don't go there. I'm just saying God has released us from living a life that's just full of self. And he's inviting you into relationship. I know I say it here a lot. I say it at home a lot. If I go into those services at the funeral, one thing in my head, it's like, talk about relationship. Because a lot of people don't understand that God desires relationship, friendship. Isn't it wonderful? The King of the universe wants to be my friend? And I'm the one who says, no, I'm busy? Holy macaroni, what am I doing? So come to Christ. Let him refresh you. Even as Christian people, you know, you can drift a little. Lord, I recommit myself to you. I so want to follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling scriptures related to who you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thanks for your word, God. So much life in your word. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to leave heaven and come and go through all this craziness for us. We thank you for what Palm Sunday represents, Lord. And Lord, I just think about those palm branches and people just laying down what they had in front of you. And Lord, we just lay ourselves down in front of you right now. And we just say, Lord, if you choose to use us in any way, we're humbled by that. But we know that you tell us that you're going to lift us up from that place of kneeling in front of you and say, now go live for me. And I pray we'd be about that all week, Holy Week. A lot of people are going to go to church this week who wouldn't ordinarily. That's great. Help us to love them well and encourage them well. Speak truth to them. Lord, we pray for our loved ones and our neighbors who don't know you as their Savior. Lord, we ask you to just continue to speak to their heart. Give us wisdom on how to speak to them and love them and encourage them. Well, we want them to know you, God. Oh, we think of our kids, Lord, who've wandered from you. Draw them back, Lord. Draw them back. Speak to their heart. Help them to know that they're loved by you. Thank you for that, Lord. We want to dance out of here because of that promise that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So next